pray together. Father, we thank you that you've been gracious to us, that you love us, that you are merciful to us. We thank you that today we look at your word and we find the fingerprints of your love, not only for the children of Israel 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, but also for us today. And so, Father, I pray that as we study your word, that our hearts would be captured again by your wondrous mercy, your powerful love, and your sovereign purpose. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, Deuteronomy, this is going to be a great journey. It's going to be a long journey. There are going to be moments when we're looking at the forest from a mile-high view, and then there are going to be moments where we're going to dig down deep and look at the trees. Now, if you have been with me in any of these studies, you know that I love looking at the trees. I love looking at the bark on the trees. And so it causes me to spend an hour talking about two or three verses and then try to race through and get the rest done. I will try to be disciplined enough that I won't get so captured by the bark on the trees that we don't do justice to the remainder of the text. The challenge for us, obviously, is going to be covering 30-plus chapters in just a few weeks. The goal is to get through, and I try to do this in a fashion where we're dealing with the text as it comes. So this week we're looking at Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. Next week we'll begin in chapter 5. Well, actually we'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41, talking about the cities of refuge. And then we'll try to deal with a chunk of that. Hopefully by next week, I don't have any kind of thoughts of getting through the explanation of the law, which is 441, really 5:1, all the way to 26 verse 19. I don't think we'll deal with all of that next week, but we will deal with a chunk of it. And we'll see how far we can get. If we can get through chapter 9 or 10 or 11 next week, that'll be great. Today, we're going to look at really what serves as kind of an outline for the book. When you think of Deuteronomy, what are some of the thoughts that you have? What are some of the ideas that you have about the book? What do you bring to the table? I'm actually asking a question. What do you think about Deuteronomy? What comes to your mind? Ten Commandments. The law. And that's really what most people think of. Deuteronomy is a second law. But do you know Deuteronomy is not the real title of the book? It's the title we have in the English language. But, you know, the English drew from the Hebrew Bible. Y'all realize that, yeah? So the original title of Hebrew of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible is "These Are the Words." That's the original title. Deuteronomy came after the Septuagint was written. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. After the Septuagint was written, some of the people who wrote the Greek translation and then later, people who translated into Latin and then on into English, they took this idea of a second reading of the law. But here's the thing about the law, or about the law being redone in Deuteronomy. A couple of things. First, Deuteronomy is not really a retelling of the law. The law is there, but Moses is not simply retelling what he has already told. Moses is 120 years old now. He is 40 years in the wilderness. He has had time to think and reflect since the very first giving of the law. And in that reflection and in that consideration, he stops. And just before the children of Israel, the new generation, is about to enter into the land of promise, he gives them again in sermon form an explanation of the law. Y'all know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the New Testament, those are the Gospels. There's another Gospel. What's another Gospel? John, thank you. Y'all are with me. All right, so you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels is because they take kind of a chronological view of the life of Jesus, and they detail it, and each one of them have different focuses that they have. This year, we're going to be looking a lot at Matthew's Gospel. At John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is significantly different than the three Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give kind of a chronological telling of the life of Jesus. Mark is the shortest. He believes in shorthand. And he kind of gives these quick statements about the life of Jesus. But John's Gospel is completely different. It is totally different. John is not so concerned about the chronology of the life of Jesus, although he does give us kind of a rough outline of the way the life of Jesus worked. But even if you take Matthew and Luke and how they began their gospel, they talked about the genealogy of Jesus. But John, he doesn't talk about the genealogy. What does he do? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes in verses 1 through 18, and he gives this great treatise called the Prologue of John's Gospel. He gives this great treatise about Jesus as the pre-existent God. Jesus is and always has been God, and Jesus became a man. Now, that's totally different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the same way, Deuteronomy is different than Leviticus or Numbers or Exodus, wherein we have the giving of the law. Deuteronomy is more of a theological reflection on what the law means to the children of Israel as they're preparing to go into the promised land. It's similar to the Gospel of John. Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the last one that was written. And as we deal with the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to start the conversation by looking at who wrote it. We can deal with a little bit of the when and why. What was the purpose? When we think about who wrote it, who do you think wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Yeah, I think Moses too. But along the 19th century, people began, or 18th, 19th century, people began to debate whether Moses really wrote the book of Deuteronomy. One of the reasons they debated that was because Moses died before the children of Israel entered into the land of promise. And so people surmise, how could Moses have seen his own death and described it the way it's done in the book of Deuteronomy? It's a good question. That really wasn't the main reason people began to debate whether Moses wrote the book. There's this great thing called J.E.P.D., and J.E.P.D. was a way that people began to scientifically tear apart the Bible in order to try to figure out who actually wrote it. They didn't really believe that Moses could have written all this, and the reason they didn't believe that is because some of the things Moses said were they perceived to be too supernatural or too grand of a thing to be written. So they began to pull apart different things, and they said that there are different editors of the book of the Pentateuch, of the books of the Pentateuch. There are different editors. There's a J editor and an E editor and a P editor and a D editor. The problem with that is the Bible itself says that Moses wrote the book. And so, and the second problem is, for almost, well, up until the 19th century, nobody really questioned whether Moses wrote the book. They assumed that Moses wrote the book. So because of Scripture itself, and because the tradition, the bulk of tradition that we have, we're going to go with Mosaic authorship. We believe Moses wrote the book. And it doesn't mean that there are certain things like, could Joshua have written the record of Moses' death? Sure. I don't have any problem with that. I don't think that's a violation of Mosaic authorship. On the other hand, I just don't think it's that big a deal for God to show Moses how Moses is going to die so that Moses can write it down before he dies. I don't have a problem with that either. Again, it depends on how you approach Scripture. If you believe Scripture to be just the penmanship of individuals without any kind of divine initiative, then you'll have a problem with certain aspects of Mosaic authorship. On the other hand, if you, as I do, believe that the Bible is more than just penmanship from individuals without divine intervention, I believe that God divinely inspired individuals to pen the record of Scripture. And it is God who initiates it, who authorizes it. It is God who helps us see and understand what the Bible is all about, but it's also God who helps individuals actually write this stuff down. Now, as you look at Deuteronomy, not only do we have to address who wrote it, but why? Why was Deuteronomy written? Now, I've kind of touched on that somewhat. Moses has had several years, especially the years in the wilderness, to reflect on the law and what the law signifies and what the law means, and so he begins to take time to instruct, explain, help the next generation, the new generation, to understand more fully what the law is all about and why we have it, and more importantly, what is the covenant between God and his people. And how should we live in light of that? And so as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, we're looking at something that God has given so that we, the church today, might see more of what it means to live in relationship with him. And that deals with what's the significance of Deuteronomy for the church today. Well, the significance of the book of Deuteronomy begins with the overarching theme, which is to live each day with undivided and unfettered loyalty and love for God in response to his amazing grace. To live with undivided loyalty and love for God in response to his amazing grace. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy and throughout all of Scripture, in fact, we hear over and over and over again the truth that God initiates a relationship with humanity. That God initiates this rescuing, saving, life-giving relationship with humanity. That's what grace is. Grace is God stooping in love toward us so that we might have relationship with him. What he requires in response to the grace that we have been given from him is our undivided loyalty and love. We see this with the children of Israel. By the way, it's not undivided loyalty and love that leads to the grace. In other words, it does not begin with me doing what's right so that God will then give me grace. That's not how it flows. Rather, it flows, God gives me grace, brings me into a relationship with himself. My response to a loving God is to love him wholeheartedly in return. Does that make sense? So, for us today, for the church today, for followers of Christ today, we first have to begin. God in grace established a relationship with us through the person of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we now have relationship with God. Not, not because we had something good within us that demanded God giving us grace, but rather God, because of his sovereign purpose and because of his love, graced us and brought us into a relationship with himself. Now, our response to who God is obedience to him, is loyalty to him, is loving him with my whole heart. Deuteronomy echoes that biblical theme. Deuteronomy is all about that theme, and we'll hit on it some today, but the truth is that Moses takes great pains to show that the only reason the children of Israel existed was because of God's grace. The children of Israel did not exist because they were somehow good enough to merit God's grace. God in his grace initiated relationship with himself, between himself and the children of Israel. We'll hear echoes of the Abraham covenant. Y'all remember the Abraham covenant? Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, who lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God said to Abraham, get up and go to the place that I'm going to show you, and you're going to be great, and your generations are going to be great. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to multiply, and by you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You know, that's the Abraham covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Now, Moses echoes that theme from Genesis as he's talking to this new generation of Israel. The old generation is gone now, and they're not there anymore. This is the new generation, the children of those who were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so Moses takes great pains to remind them, to teach them, to explain to them, first and foremost, God in grace stretched out to you, brought you into fellowship with himself. And as a result of his gracious activity toward you, establishing a covenant with you, your response must be loyalty and love. And so that is the theme that continues throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It's the theme that continues for us today. That is the contemporary significance of this book for us. We learn more how God in his grace has stretched out his hand to us to bring us into relationship with himself. And we see more clearly, I pray, how that we are to live in undivided, unfettered loyalty to him and love for him. Now, as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, there are a couple of things that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with issues that don't seem to matter to us today. I was talking to one of the meetings I had. I was talking about some of the principles that we find in Scripture, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. One example is Deuteronomy, one of the laws that Moses begins to give and explain, and we'll deal with this probably not next week, but the week after, is that when you build a house, talking to the children of Israel, when you get into the land of promise and you build a house, make sure that you build a parapet or a roof outside your home. Now, that is a law, and that's what they're supposed to do. Now, you and I are sitting here, and we're asking ourselves the question, well, does that mean that I'm supposed to, if I'm going to obey the law, does that mean I have to build a parapet, a roof over the outside front porch of my house? Is that what it means? And the answer is yes and no. What we need to do is we need to find, well, why was that important? Why was that important to God for the children of Israel at that time? What is the principle that lies underneath that law? And then we take that principle and we apply it to our lives today. So as we dig into the book of Deuteronomy, there are two movements, two steps to the process. There are really three steps, but I kind of conjoin step two and three. The two steps, first, and this is for any time you study Scripture. Any time you study Scripture, you begin with the original context. That no matter Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. Why did God include that to the hearers at that time? So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, it is vitally important for us to understand the context of him saying stuff about women and authority in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For us to understand why he says what he says about women and authority and teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for us to understand that, we have to understand the context behind it. Why was that important in the city of Corinth to the church at Corinth at that time? So we have to look at the original context in the book of Deuteronomy. As we read it, we need to understand why was this important to the people who are about to enter the promised land? Why did God feel this or think, know that this was important to them? What's the original context? Okay. After we find the original context, then we move forward and we see that there is an eternal truth attached. The eternal truth. Now, I'm glad we're doing Deuteronomy and not Leviticus. Just saying. Okay? Deuteronomy's easier than Leviticus. But in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Amos or Micah or Malachi or Psalms or Proverbs or the Song of Solomon, no matter where we are in Scripture, there is an eternal truth that we need to hold on to. And it is important for us to move from the original context, this is what the Scripture said and meant, and move to the eternal truth, this is the principle, the timeless truth that God wants to give us. Now, some are going to be really easy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy. That's easy. That's an easy eternal truth. We can take that, we can apply that all the way down. The harder eternal truth is build a roof over your front porch. That's a harder eternal truth. Oh, by the way, the reason that was important, the reason God said this is the law, you need to build a roof over your porch, was because that was the way community was established between neighbors. It showed both hospitality and provided avenues for community among the people of God. That principle is still in force today. It may not be a roof over our front porch, but the principle is we must live in community with one another. And we must build bridges and avenues to establish and maintain that community as the people of God, even in the 21st century. See? Eternal truth. There's a principle. All right, so we're gonna try to do that with every single one. Now, what I've done is I've organized the teaching material. I'll spend a lot of time on the original context because, just to be honest, I think that's probably the stuff that we need to dig down deeper into. What is the original context? What is the meaning of the original text in its context? And so I'll spend a lot of time on that, and then they're going to be like numbered bullet points on here's the eternal truths that we can take from the text that we've just looked at, okay? And we'll do that with every section. We'll deal with it in sections, like we're about to go from Deuteronomy 1 verse 1 all the way to Deuteronomy 2 verse 1, talking about the Exodus generation, and we're going to look at that in its original context. And then we're going to draw from it certain eternal truths that have contemporary significance for us. So I'm giving you two steps. The third step in that process, by the way, the third step that I'm kind of combining is I'm combining eternal truth with contemporary significance. The third step, anytime you read Scripture, the three steps you need to go through. First, what did it mean then? Second, What is the point? What is God's point? Not my point. What is God's point? What is God saying? What is the eternal truth? And then the third part of that process is, what does that mean for me today? How does that change the way I live? Now, this is the way we should be reading the Bible every day. Okay? What it does is the original context keeps us in line with the original intent. The eternal truth gives us the timeless principle, and then the contemporary significance shows me what I need to do in light of this timeless principle. All right? So every time we read Scripture, we need to go through that two- or three-step process. When I was, if you were to look at some of my journals when I was 6th, 7th, 8th grade, you would see one journal, say I was going through the book of Jeremiah, and I'd have Jeremiah chapter 1, 1 through 10. And I'd have that at the top of the page. And then I would have EXP. And that EXP stands for explain it. And then I would, in a few sentences, try to describe what Jeremiah 1, 1 through 10 meant. Then you would see app. That means apply it. Okay? So I would take this and I would say, all right, this is what God is saying, and this is how it applies to me today. And then I'd have a prayer. A short prayer that helps me apply what Jeremiah 1, 1 through 10 has to say to me today. Now, that's what we're doing in Deuteronomy. We're just taking bigger chunks than what I would normally take. All right? Any questions about any of that? No? We haven't even dealt with anything yet. Y'all don't have any questions yet. Let me tackle a couple of things before we get to them. If you were to compare certain aspects of Deuteronomy with, say, Numbers, you would see that Deuteronomy gives different details at different times about the same situation that Numbers gives. So we're going to look at before the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. They had been at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to enter into the Promised Land. God judged them. They had to wander around for 40 years. They had to make their way back toward the Red Sea, and then they wandered around. Then at Mount Seir, God said, now it's time. It's been 40 years. Now it's time for you to start going northerly. And when you start going northerly, you're going to pass by the land of Edom. And as you pass by the land of Edom, you're going to encounter the inhabitants there. Some of those inhabitants, majority of those inhabitants, are descendants of Esau, and they are family to you. And so when you pass by the territory of the descendants of Esau, in Deuteronomy it says, don't have a quarrel with them, don't fight with them, give them money for any water you might try to drink, and give them money for any food you might try to eat. Okay? So that is what Deuteronomy says. Numbers, it gives a little bit of a different flavor. It says that the king of Edom didn't like the idea of the children of Israel coming around, and he kind of peacocked his wings a little bit to try to scare them off. And there seemed to be conflict there. Now, how do you resolve Numbers with Deuteronomy? Remember, Deuteronomy has a different purpose. Deuteronomy is more of a shorthand version, a theological reflection of the chronological events that took place. And so if we have any details that seem to not square up, understand that Numbers doesn't tell the whole story, and Deuteronomy doesn't tell the whole story. But if you combine them together, you get a fuller picture of what actually happened. So if you combine those two accounts, understand that, yes, God said, don't cause any conflict with the descendants of Esau in the land of Edom. But somewhere along that way, the king of Edom got scared, and so he tried to have a show of force. But the result of it was that Moses and the children of Israel didn't fight with the king of Edom. Okay, so you try to correspond those accounts. And some of them later on will become maybe a little more challenging than that one. But let's look, and we're going to begin in 1:1. Let me read the whole chapter, whole of chapter 1 in Deuteronomy, and all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words, there's the title. That's the title of the book of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible. These are the words. Okay. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophal, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dijajaba. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb. By the way, Horeb, you can underline that. You might star it. That is Mount Sinai. Anytime you see Horeb in Scripture, that is somewhat synonymous to Mount Sinai. All right? It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, verse 5 is very important. Moses began to explain this law. Moses was not simply rehearsing the law. He was trying to give an explanation of it for a new generation. Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. This is Moses talking about the children of Israel way back when, 40 years ago. And he said, I alone am not able to bear you. Just let that set in. I just like that. Verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you. And here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Just letting that set in. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So we departed from Horeb, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Never one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is good, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Can I stop there? I don't want this to get lost. When you're afraid to do what God wants you to do, you giving into that fear will twist what God has done out of love into something he has done out of hate. God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And he did it out of love. And now when they're faced with an obstacle that scares them, that's going to invade their comfortable spaces, they twist what God did out of love and they turn it into something that God did out of hate. Fear will make you do stupid things. We'll get more into that. Because the Lord our God hates us, he's brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged, melted our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in a way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And he took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of he shall see it. And to him and his children, I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord also was angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, don't go up or fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Horeb, to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. All right, so let's break this apart. We're talking about the Exodus generation. Now, what we need to remember is in this passage, Moses is giving kind of a backdrop. He's catching everybody up to where they are today. Remember where they are today at the very beginning, the preamble, in verses 1 through 1 through 5. Moses is telling, verses 1 through 5, it tells us that he's already defeated Sihon and Og. We're going to see them in a few minutes. He's already defeated them. They're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. But before they go into the promised land, Moses begins to explain the law. He begins to explain all that God commanded him. Okay? And before he starts explaining everything, he gives us a little history lesson about the children of Israel. He's talking to a new generation. This is the new generation. The old generation is already gone, but he talks about the old generation. All right. While he's speaking, there are only three people of the old generation still living. Who are they? Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. Right. And so those are the three that are living. The rest of the generation has died out. All right. So Moses begins to talk and explaining what God told him to do. So beginning in verse 6, Moses rehearses the work of God's grace among the people of the Exodus. He begins in Horeb at Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself with glorious power and gave the law. Yet Moses reminds the hearers that God called his people to leave the mountain and go to the promised land. This is very important. Look again at verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, "You've dwelt long enough at this mountain." I love to dwell at the mountain. I love to hang out there. That's the mountain of God's presence. This is where God revealed himself with great power. This is where God unveiled his will to the people. And the people sat there. Now, this is after the judgment had already fallen. You remember, Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. God gave the commandments. He came down. And what were the people doing? They were worshiping at a golden calf, right? And then God did something to the people who were worshiping the golden calf. What did God do? Boom. Yeah, I mean, he took them out. And so yes, ma'am. Well, I don't know. She asked, why didn't he do anything to Aaron? I don't know. Because he's God. So anyway, I have no idea. The remaining people there at the base of Mount Sinai and Horeb, those are the people that were faithful to the Lord. Those are the people that were wholehearted to the Lord. I'll give you an answer that I think. I think that even as the text shows in Exodus, Aaron felt like if he didn't do what they were asking him to do, he would surely die. And so God extended mercy to Aaron where he didn't show mercy to the people who were pointing their swords at Aaron. That's what I think. That's the short version. So the people that were left, that was a great revival meeting. These are the people of like-minded faith, and man, they were wholly devoted to the Lord. They were at the base of the mountain. They were looking at the Ten Commandments. They were thinking about all that God had done, showing himself off in thunderings and lightnings, and they were having a great time. But there comes a point where it's time to leave the mountain and get on mission. They had a mission to fulfill. It distresses me, by the way, Deuteronomy is not anything like Acts. You go to the book of Acts, I can show you mission on, this is the church on mission, this is the church on mission, this is the church on mission. I can show you that in just about every page of the book of Acts. Deuteronomy doesn't read like that, but make no mistake, Deuteronomy is a book of mission. It's the children of Israel on mission to inherit the promised land. Why would they inherit the promised land? Because God gave it to them. But why did God give it to them? So that they might be a people who shine brightly for him, so that other nations of the world might be blessed through them. And they were congregating at the base of the mountain. Nothing wrong with being at the base of the mountain unless you think you're going to live there forever. What we do, I'm giving contemporary significance right now. What we do many times is we get into our mountain experience. We get together with our people. And we hang out. We have a good time. And that's great. That's marvelous. But somewhere along the line, God says, it's time for you to get up and get on with it. Get on mission. Being a follower of Christ is not just me sitting down and enjoying myself in the presence of God. It's also fulfilling his purpose. And make no mistake, through all the pages of Scripture, the purpose of God is redemptive for people who do not know him. Every day, you and I live on a rescue mission. Some of us are too busy at the base of the mountain to see it. And I'm guilty of that as well. Anyway, that's contemporary significance. I think I'll touch on that in a bit too. But anyway, so here's what God says to the children. It's time to get up and move. You've spent enough time at the mountain. And so he sends them to the edge of the promised land. He said, turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places. And then in verse 7, he describes the boundaries of the land that he had promised the children of Israel. That verse 7 is the outline of the land that God had set before them to possess. Verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. God said, I've made a covenant with you, and this land is part of that covenant. Right now, we have such conflict in the Middle East. Part of it is because we have the national Jewish people and culturally Jewish people and ethnically Jewish people living in the land. Now, they don't live in the whole of the land that God had given to the children of Israel. They don't live in all of it, but they live there. And they are still fighting battles for that land. You go over to Israel today, and many of you all perhaps have been there. They talk about the land. They describe the land. They describe the land with reverence. That land means something to them. Even if they're at best nominal followers of God. They're followers of God by virtue of being Jewish. You know, they don't really follow him. They're not faithful to him. But the land, that means something. And it goes back to the promise that God had. And they hold on to that promise. So, and verse 8, I have set the land before you, God says. I've set the land before you. That's a covenant. That's a contract. God says, I've made this covenant. The contract's already in place. The deed has already been signed. All you have to do is go and take possession. All you have to do is pick up the keys. But you've got to go and pick up the keys. Get away from the mountain. Stop living at the mountain. Go pick up the keys and get to the promised land. So as God begins to move his people toward the promised land, in verse 9 he said, I spoke to you at that time saying, Moses spoke to them at that time and said, I am alone, unable to bear you. The point there in verses 9 and following, Moses 9 through 18, Moses describes the administrative task, the leadership task. Now, the children of Israel had multiplied. They were many to begin with, but they had multiplied. And in verse 11, Moses says, I pray that you multiply even more. That's a great thing. Growing larger is a good thing, not a bad thing. But he said, I can't bear it anymore. I can't bear you all by myself. Now, if you remember in Exodus, who's the one who gave Moses kind of counsel about leadership? His father-in-law, whose name was Jethro. So here we don't see Jethro's name mentioned, but it's there in the backdrop. So Jethro said, Moses, you can't handle this all by yourself. You're going to wear yourself out, and the people are going to be frustrated. So what do you need to do? You need to appoint specific leaders. And so he divided up the leadership, and he developed this leadership principle that you have Moses at the top, and then you have people over the thousands, and people over the hundreds, and then people over the tens, and then he says officers of the tribes. These are tribal scribes or secretaries. If you have secretary in your life group class, that'd be kind of similar to that, but they're more than that. They have a call to war. The officers are the ones who are the Paul Revere's of their day. Now, that's part of being an officer. So anyway, he divides up leadership. Now, that's important because Moses was really getting vexed. In verse 11, he prays for the children of Israel to continue to grow and multiply. But he says, I've got a problem with you guys. You look at verse 12. He says, how can I alone bear your problems, your burdens, and your complaints? Those were not complimentary terms. If you remember throughout Exodus and some places in Numbers, Moses referred to the children of Israel as stiff-necked people, constantly griping and complaining, because that's what they were doing. At the turn of a moment, they would turn against Moses, lickety-split. And Moses said, man, I'm just tired. You're wearing me out. And so he raised up leaders. Now, it's important to note what kind of leaders he was raising up and calling the people to raise up. Again, listen to the description. Verse 13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I'll make them heads over you. Wise, they know what God wants. Understanding, they know how to apply what God wants. And then knowledgeable, these are folks, the Hebrew term there means well-known, more than knowledgeable. They have a reputation in the community of someone with experience. They were trustworthy. They've proven themselves to be dependable. Now, these leaders, whether they were over the thousands or the hundreds or the tens, they were singularly devoted to what God wanted. Make no mistake, leadership, whether it's in the church today or in Israel back then, if a leader is not singularly devoted to what God wants, he has no business being a leader. And he goes on, and he says, now, here's a couple of things about leadership that you need to know. You need to judge what comes in front of you. You don't show partiality. Partiality for your friends or partiality for yourself. See, in leadership, what happens many times is we decide we're going to lead based upon our relationships rather than based upon what God wants. I do this. I mean, that's a temptation for me. It's a temptation for any leader. Because we talked about this in staff meeting on Monday. We have relationships with people, and we want those relationships to thrive, and yet we know that God wants us to do A, and it's going to cause conflict in our relationships, and sometimes we'll be tempted to show partiality in our relationships, kind of fudge on what God wants us to do. And the minute we do that, we fail to be the kind of leader that God wants us to be. It doesn't mean we're supposed to denigrate our relationships. It just means we're supposed to enter into the conflict so that we can demonstrate that this is what God wants.
God had ordained to be a holy nation under God.
Well, all right, and y'all, some of y'all are not going to like it when I say this, but America was never designed to be a holy nation under God. That was not its formation. It's meant to be a representative democracy. Certainly, there were Christians who were there at the foundation of our nation, and they certainly had this great passion. Those Christians had a great passion to follow after God, but there were also many who were not Christians at the founding of our nation. I'm not trying to poo-poo on anybody's parade, but anytime we start equating America with Israel, we get in a whole world of trouble, both biblically, theologically, and other ways. America is not in the Bible. Yeah, and it's not even a parallel. And so I understand what you're saying from a principle standpoint. From a principle standpoint, we definitely want to follow after God. But America was never a theocracy. It was never ruled by a king who was a follower of God and did evil in the sight of God or did what God wanted. That's not what America was designed to be. America was a representative democracy. And I'm sorry, I don't want to be ugly about it, but I'm as patriotic and American as America could be, but I'm also a person who studies history, and it kind of gets in the way of some of the things I can't preach it like some others preach. But anyway, I agree that from our founding we had the moorings of a biblical foundation. But even the moorings of a biblical foundation, we were not built on the Bible. We were built on the Constitution. And the Constitution, although I think it reflects some aspects of biblical truth, it was not designed to be a biblical book. Does that make sense? So, again, I'm not saying we don't need godly leaders. We do. We need godly leaders at all levels, but not just in America. It's not just an American thing. It's a national, international, global thing. And the best way to do that is to win individual people to faith in Jesus Christ so that they follow him. And that's what happens is if we start equating America with Israel, America is the contemporary of Israel back then. When we start doing that, then we start trying to find solutions that Israel had. See, Israel had specific solutions. And we'll talk about some of them. There's no guarantee that America would fall into that pattern because America is not the covenant people of God. See what I'm saying? America is not the covenant people of God.
Brother, I think you can say that America was founded upon the precepts of liberty and religious freedom. And
absolutely. Right, right. And the freedom of religion is freedom of all religions. So anytime you have a nation built on the freedom of all religions, it just kind of throws it. You're not going to get a Christian nation out of that. It's not going to happen, except if spiritual awakening and revival happens and God, in his great grace, leads individual followers of Christ, individual people across this nation to become followers of Christ. It's something that happened at the beginning of our nation, 1740s through the 1760s, had the American Revolution that was about to take place, but before the American Revolution, there was the Great Awakening. And the first Great Awakening set the stage for the American Revolution, or the hearts of the people as they entered the American Revolution. The preaching of Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley all predated the American Revolution. So that certainly set a spiritual dimension that was focused on Christ, where you had a broad sweeping conversion of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and vast majorities of hamlets and villages to faith in Christ. And then we had another spiritual awakening take place, the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, and that was exciting and dynamic. Then we had a third, what I would consider a third great awakening at the turn of the 1900s that took place. That was more of a global thing, but it influenced a prayer revival in 1858 and then global awakening in 1904, 1905, all the way to 1910. Then we didn't have another awakening until the 1950s, and most of the established church didn't like the 1950s and 1960s revival. It was the Jesus movement, and that kind of bugged us a little bit. That predated me. I, in my generation, have not yet seen a spiritual awakening in our nation. I pray for it every day, but I have not seen one. And I believe that if we're going to see America, the nation, aligned with the things of God, it's because it begins in the individual human heart and not what happens. We start talking about that kind of stuff, we immediately go to the president. If we just had a president that yacht, then everything would be all right. No, that's not the key. Not for what we're talking about here. Not for what I'm talking about. You know, so anyway. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what's going on here with Israel, too.
But see, here's what I would, and again, I would caution you and all of us, don't begin with where we are today and then read back into Scripture, because that's what becomes dangerous for us. That's what leads to bad theology, is when we start with where we are today and then we try to read back into Scripture where we are today. Start with where the Scripture is. What is the original context? And then see the contemporary significance after you pull out the eternal truth. So you begin with Scripture, and without trying to make it, and part of this is seminary training, and I don't mean to be too seminarian here, but anytime you equate America, and this is something that was really done at the turn of the 1900s, throughout most of the 1900s, we equated America with Israel. Anytime we start doing that, we're in trouble. It's not a biblical parallel. It's just not. And what I would suggest is a better parallel is the church. So not America, but the church. So when you have the church that falls into those two camps. You know, the church, you have people in the church who do what is right in the sight of God, and then you have people in the church who don't do what is right in the sight of God. Revival happens when more people who are in the church are doing right in the sight of God. And there's a revival that takes place where we have more people undivided in loyalty and love toward God. Okay, so that's where you want to begin, is in the church. And I even caution that, because there's really not it's not always an equal parallel between Israel and the church. Those are not always synonymous either. So anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to get too seminarian on you. But we do have to be careful, because the easiest, and many of us have been raised this way. Some of our most favorite preachers on radio or television did a tremendous job of equating America with Israel. And I don't mean to cast aspersion on them at all. I'm just saying that's just not good interpretation.
Eric, would it be fair to say it's not about the nation, it's about the individual?
Well, yeah, sure. I mean, the individual, whether you're in France or in America.
Exactly.
Yeah. But there is and y'all know what I'm talking about when I say there's this nationalistic thing that took place in America where we saw ourselves as the people of God in the 20th century. You know, we described ourselves that way. We're the godly nation, you know. And even then, you know, we started as a nation of drunkards. Y'all know that, right? I mean, we're pretty much, high on the barrel most of the time. But that being said, the parallels that we need to, or the principles that we need to pull, need to begin here with us individually as followers of Christ and as the people of God. That's where it needs to begin. And then you want to expand that, then you expand it to the church. This is what the church should look like as the community of God's people. But America in no way is anything like the people of God. You have people of God who are in America, but America is not the people of God. Does that make sense? So people of God are a subset of Americans, but they're not equal. Man, that I wasn't planning on that one. No, that's good. That's good. It gave me a chance to talk about stuff that I probably never talk about. And hopefully don't have to talk about it again. So beginning verse 19, we see that the children of Israel get to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea is a turning point for the children of Israel. Kadesh Barnea is a turning point, and not in a good way. Kadesh Barnea, and I won't spend a lot of time here because I don't have a lot of time, but Kadesh Barnea is where the children of Israel said no. It just comes down to that. After all that they had seen, Moses gets them to the edge of the land of promise at Kadesh Barnea. At the oasis there at Kadesh Barnea, they're standing on the edge. They're looking over and they see the land of promise. And Moses says, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Moses was not allowed to go in because he bent his will, his leadership, bent to the will of the people rather than to the will of God. It's what I was saying a few minutes ago. When you allow your relationships to redirect your leadership in such a way that you bend to the will of the people rather than to the will of God, it's at that point that God held Moses to the highest of standards. And we'll see in a few moments after the 40 years are up, they're back. They beat Sihon, the king of wherever he was, Hesharim, and Og, the king of Bashan, and they beat them. And they're once again standing at the edge of the promised land. They cross the brooks or the Wadi Zered. They're standing. They pass through the valley of Anor. And they're standing there at the edge. Moses stops, and he has this personal prayer time. And it's the end of chapter 3, verse 32 through something. And he has this personal prayer time where he says, God, can I go in? God, I've just beginning to see your greatness unleashed and unveiled. I mean, everything that happened, this 120-year-old man saw all that God had done, and he got excited. And he said, God, I want to go into the promised land. But God's response was, no, and don't ask me again. And Moses' explanation in Deuteronomy is that he couldn't go in because God was displeased with me because of you. God was displeased with me because of you. So the simplest explanation why Moses couldn't go in is because he bent his leadership to the will of the people rather than following the will of God. That's the simplest. The other explanation is that Moses, in many ways, was a representative of the people, kind of like a priest. He was a priest, and as holding that priestly office, the punishment for the people was placed on him as well. So that's a more theological explanation, but both of those apply. Oh, my goodness gracious. All right, so they said no. God said go. They said no. They sent a reconnaissance team, and they came back, and they said no. You look down in verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents. I think that's an interesting verse verse 27, you complained in your tents. It means that they were carrying it home with them. They were still griping about it. Some of y'all do that on Sunday mornings after I preach. Carry it to your tents. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. People are greater and taller. There are even people of the Anakim there. Verse 28, where it talks about the Anakim, A-N-A-K-I-M. Those are the giants in the land, people that are supposed to be giants. And you might say, well, were there really giants in the land? Sure, if you were about 6 foot, 7 foot tall, you were a giant. I'm not being ugly. That's a picture of a giant. And it's estimated that that Goliath was somewhere between 6'8 and 7'2. And because of that, he was considered a giant, right? And so they said, the people are bigger than we are. The cities are bigger. The walls are all the way up to heaven. There's no way we can take the land. And in verse 29, Moses tries again. He's trying to inspire him. He says, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, and I want you to pick this up, he will fight for you according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes, verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. All right, those two words, verse 30, fight for you, and verse 31, carried you. Those are two pictures of who God is. Now, here's the way the children of Israel, in their fear, were seeing God. They twisted the love that God had shown them in delivering them out of Egypt and out of fear because they didn't want to risk. They twisted that love into hate. They say, God must have hated us to put us in this place. God must hate us to put us in a place where we're going to have to actually go into this place that is everything that he promised, but it's also scary and it's unknown and it's uncertain. I don't really want to go in because it's going to cost me too much. The children of Israel said no, and their fear of that moment, of taking possession of land, caused them to twist God's love into hate. Then Moses turns around and he says, but listen, don't you remember who God is? He began to paint again the true picture of who God is. He said, God is the warrior who's fought the battles for you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to let your hearts melt. God has already fought for you. He's already proved himself to be the divine warrior that can beat any foe. If we'll just follow him and obey him, then we'll win the victory. That's what God does. If we'll obey him, then we'll win the victory. He's the divine warrior. And then verse 31, he's the parent who carries you. Not only is he a divine warrior who fights for you, he is a loving father who picks you up and carries you, who cares for you, who nurtures you and nourishes you, who led you with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's the one who carries you through, who has fed you, who has taken care of you, given you water, given you bread. Don't you see that God, the divine warrior who can handle any battle, and the Father who loves you so completely, don't you see how that you and I can go in and win the battle, Moses was saying? But verse 32 tells the real story. But you do not believe the Lord your God. You did not believe him. And so the ultimate result is this: where there is no trust in God, there is no promised land. If you don't trust in God, you're not going to taste the promised land. Quick footnote here, got to touch on it. The children of Israel realized that they were in trouble. They were going to have to go back by the Red Sea. And everything that they had said, they said, oh my goodness, we've really messed up. So let's try to do a retake on obedience. And so they tried to turn it around and they said, okay, let's go into the land. Let's do battle with the Amorites in the mountains. Let's prove our obedience to God. But God said, it's too late. Now, as I look at that passage, just to be honest, I wish God would have said, okay, I'll take your about face and we'll go forward. But finally, and this is what it comes down to. After all these rebellious moments on the way to the promised land, finally God said, I've had enough. It's done. You don't get to enter. And that's a really strong warning to us as followers of Christ. This is some contemporary significance. God is gracious to us, and God was gracious to the children of Israel even after the rebellion to bless them in the wilderness. We'll see that. He blessed them in the wilderness. But they had to go through the wilderness, and they couldn't enter the promised land. When we are rebellious as an individual follower of Christ, when we are rebellious as a church and we continue in that rebellion and disobedience to God for a serious period of time, then make no mistake, there may be a day, and there can be a day, when God says, I've had enough of this. Don't go into battle because I'm not there with you. Yikes. So as we look at this passage, we need to remember that God is patient, but even God's patience comes to an end, and we will face the consequences of our rebellion. The consequences of our rebellion is going to be no trust in God, no promised land. And we can get there. Doesn't mean that God will not grace us later. God continues to grace the children of Israel. Even the rebellious generation, the Exodus generation, he continued to bless them because he took care of them in the wilderness. They just couldn't taste the promised land. Oh my goodness, I have no time. Dick, you're laughing at me, aren't you? Dick Baker is laughing at me. He's laughing at me because he knows I cannot get through this. So they couldn't enter the promised land. And that's all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, here's some eternal truths. First, God is faithful. Verses 6 through 18. Everything God said he was going to do, he did. Everything God said he was going to do, he did. Everything God said he was going to do, he did. God is faithful. When we want to draw from this passage some eternal truths for us, some contemporary things that we can hold with us, God is faithful. Secondly, there are times when we need to move on from the mountain. There are times where we need to move on from the mountain, get on mission. Number three, there is justice for all. I wanted to bring this out. Verse 16 and 17, when he was talking to the leaders, he said, hey, listen, you're going to lead, but you can't show partiality. That you can't show partiality to the rich or the poor or even the stranger among you. Here's something that is important for us to remember. God counts the stranger as valuable. The stranger there is the foreigner, the person who is not a follower of God. That's the stranger. It's a person who is outside the covenant of promise. And yet, when they're brought before a judge, that the judge should treat them with the same justice as he would someone that was part of the covenant. There is justice for all. There's no partiality for the rich. There's no partiality for the poor. Either way. Okay? So there's justice for all. Number four, obedience to God's leadership secures victory. If we follow him, we will win. Number five, disobedience to God's leadership secures failure. Simple principle. If we disobey God, then we will fail. And then I talk about our fear. All right, a new generation. This is chapter 2, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 29. God told Moses to lead children northward to the promised land. This is verse 3. He says, now it's time for you to turn northward and command the people, saying, you're about this 3 and 4. Verse 4, and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they'll be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. He goes on, and he says, again, when you pass by the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, be gentle with them. Verse 9, he says, don't harass Moab nor contend with them in battle. And then he has some interesting names in verse 10. The Ammim had dwelt there in the times past, a people of great and numerous, and tall as the Anakim. There they are again. Verse 11, they were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Ammim. Giants there in verse 11 is Rahaim. So verse 13, now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So he crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn. Verse 15. Now, Moses is looking back. Verse 14, he's looking back. 14, 15, and 16. He's remembering back. Now he's saying, okay, remember 38 years ago when we left Kadesh Barnea. It was at that time that God began to judge the generations. Verse 15, indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. And so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. So the point is that not only did the rebellious generation die, not only did they just die out, but God confounded them. And God brought his judgment upon them. And there is the picture in verse 14, 15, and 16 of God. Boy, I always hate to say destroy or kill, or I like using euphemisms like judge or discipline. But the picture there is God took the rebellious of his own people and he killed them. That's the picture. Not unlike Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Look that one up. So, anyway, that should be a warning to us as well. All right, so, boy, I'm going through this quick. Verses 26 through chapter 3, verse 11, essentially, they head up and they win over Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. They beat those guys. And now in verse 12, Moses divides the land according to the will of the Lord. He divides that land between three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the Manasseh tribe. And this is the Transjordan region. This isn't the Promised Land yet. Okay, the Promised Land is across the Jordan. This is the Transjordan. This is between a particular valley and the Jordan River. And so he gave that land to people, to three of the 12 tribes, two and a half. And the reason he did that was so that there would be kind of a home base. And what was going to happen is that the warriors from Reuben, Gad, and the Manasseh, they were supposed to go fight the battle in the Promised Land until the conquest was finished. And then the women and the children were supposed to stay in the Transjordan River, Transjordan region. Okay, so God was providing kind of a safe place for them. Verse 23 through 29, I already talked about it. On the brink of entering the Promised Land, Moses again pleaded with God to let him enter. Verse 25, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account. He said that now three times. And would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. In the Hebrew, shut your mouth. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. And he gave him an assignment to go and encourage Joshua, because Joshua is now going to be the leader. And he told Moses he could go up on Mount Pisgah and look across and see all the region of the Promised Land, but he could look on it, but he couldn't enter. Some eternal truths from that quick look at that passage. We can hope in God's blessing even under the weight of discipline. I want you to look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. He's talking to the rebellious. Now, that ought to give us great hope, and that's who God is. We're going to talk about God being merciful in 2 minutes. But that's who God is. Even though I deal with the consequences of my rebellion, God walks with me through those consequences. Boy. And he will bless me in the midst of those consequences. Wow. That's who God is. I'd like not to have to deal with the consequences. Amen? But sometimes I have to because I've been rebellious and recalcitrant. Number two, judgment on faithlessness. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 13 to see how Paul applies this passage to the church at Corinth. Also, Jude chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 is another application point of this passage the grumblers to whom Jude was writing. There is judgment on faithlessness. Number three, God fights for you. That's what Moses told Joshua. Hey, listen, don't be afraid. You take the leadership. Look at what God did to Sihon. Look at what God did to Og. God's going to do the same for you. God fights for you. God fights for me when I am obedient to Him. Okay. Number four, we can pray to the Lord who loves us. Following Moses' prayer, we start with our subordination before God. God, you are the sovereign Lord, and I am your servant. That's how Moses began. I am your servant. So when we pray, we need to start with an understanding of who God is and who we are. He is God, and we are His servant. Second, we then rehearse the mighty acts of God. I praise Him for all that He has done. And then third, bring your petition to Him. And then fourth, humbly obey His answer. All right. Verses 1 through 40 in 2 minutes of chapter 4. I'm not going to do it. I'll save it for next time. We'll start here in chapter 4 next time. Move on from there. All right? Questions? Yes?
Getting back to the land grant, you talked about the borders, chapter 1, there, verse 7, and it mentions the river Euphrates as being one of the borders. And so that would carry you all the way through to Iran, Iraq, all the way over to Euphrates. So obviously, as far as history is concerned, Israel's never occupied that land historically.
Or biblically. It depends on your idea of the end times. Do you believe that Israel will one day occupy the promised land in its totality? I tend to say yes. But at the very least, I know that God is not finished with Israel yet. But even if they did, it would be taken away and they would all be killed in my system of end times theology. Well, see, that's the idea that there will be actual heaven on earth.
Right,
that's identifying the New Jerusalem as on this planet Earth. If you take New Jerusalem as actually on planet Earth, so that this Earth becomes heaven, if you actually do that, then yes. Did I show my skepticism of that sufficiently? There is only one way to have a relationship with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Ergo, the only way to have a relationship with God is through belief in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. I don't think God is finished with the nation of Israel. With the people of Israel. I don't think God is finished. I think Romans 9 through 11 helps us understand that God is not finished, that there is a plan. But today, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with God. We do not believe in two covenants that work separately. We believe in one covenant, and that is a covenant of grace. Yes, anything else? Any other hot potatoes you want to throw at me? Michael. Well, thank you, Michael. I appreciate that. Thank them. I wasn't hardly here in 2014. That was a joke. Nobody laughed. 7:32. So we got to begin. Now, what we'll do is you hold on to the copies that you have, if you remember to do that. Hold on to the copies you have, because we'll have to refer to the copies that you have. We'll have to refer to those next week to look at verses 1 through 40 of chapter 4. And then we'll have another handout for you next week that deals with as far as we'll go, however far that will be.